Matthew 18. I'll be reading from verses 1 to verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, is it not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish?" Let's pray together. Lord, we see how precious the childlike are to you. Your children are to you. We know that you are pleased by faith and with faith alone. So, Lord, give us this childlike faith, this childlike humility. And, Lord, I pray that you would guard us from sin, from stumbling others, from being a hindrance to ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would guard us from straying. And even if we do, when we do, we trust that you will find us, that you will preserve us, and that you will bring us back to the fold. Lord, we thank you for being our God, our shepherd. Be honored now as your word is preached. Help us as we turn to worship with our ears and also with our lives as we obey. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Childlikeness in the eyes of God. Childlikeness is maturity in the Christian life. Humility in the kingdom of heaven is the quality that shines brightest in its citizens, in the saints. Finite, fallen, foolish creatures, humbled before the infinitude of God, humbled as creatures before their Creator and Lord. We are humbled by our sinfulness and humbled by God's holiness. And certainly we are humbled by His sovereign grace. Grace shown to the undeserving, to the ill-deserving, to rebellious sinners. Last week we learned from verses 1 to 4 that Christians are childlike. Childlike, not because children are innocent, not because children are pure, or because children are sinless. They are not. Children are just as sinful and depraved as their full-grown versions. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. We are all, by nature, children of wrath, dead in transgression and sin. From the moment of our conception, David says, Psalm 51, "Behold," he says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." From the cradle to the grave, we are fallen, sinful creatures. Friends, the difference between a baby grizzly bear and a full-grown grizzly bear is that one is full-grown, But beloved, a bear is a bear. And so too with sinners. Full grown or not, child or adult, we all have a sin nature. And so it's not that Jesus was making an example of children or this child that is brought into their midst, verses 1 to 4, because he or she was sinless or innocent. But you remember that the arrogant, self-centered, puffed-up disciples, in verse 1, see clearly, were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. They were, the disciples, totally void of the humility that Jesus is exhorting them to right here in verses 1 to 4. Childlike humility, inasmuch as young children are not concerned with status, with greatness, with the superiority of position. But the disciples here were foolishly jockeying for position. Jesus showed them that true greatness in the eyes of God is not concerned with greatness. Christians are not like the world, beloved. They are not trying to be on top. They are not jockeying for position to be number one. They are not trying to climb the ladder for the sake of recognition or for status, to be seen and revered by the world or by men. But Christians, they're humble. They are childlike. They are devoid of selfish ambition. Friends, the pride of place has no place in the heart of Christians. We are driven and motivated by different things. We live to love and worship God. We live to love and serve others. We live and labor worshipfully to the glory of God. And if and when we are put into positions of authority and or recognition, then we give glory to the God whom we serve. Christians, like children, couldn't care less about worldly status, recognition, or worldly fame, about being number one. Jesus said, "He is the greatest among you who will be your servant." Matthew 23:11. You see, Jesus was flipping their worldview upside down. The priorities of the kingdom, Jesus was teaching his disciples, are not the priorities of the world. Childlike humility refers here to a total disregard about who is the greatest or who's on top. Christians are not about their exaltation, but about the exaltation of God. The childlike Christian, the Christian, is a child of God. And their priority is the worship and honor of God. In verse 6, children, childlike believers, are further described as, verse 6, those who believe in me. Namely, those who have put their faith in Christ. Those who have put their full trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. And Christians, you know just as well as I do that if you've put your trust in Christ, then you are in Christ. You are united to Him. You are one with Him. You believer, you Christian, are part of His body. And so verse 5 comes as no surprise. Whoever receives one little child like this, you, whoever receives a believer, one who believes upon my name like this, Jesus says, receives me. You see, believers are so precious to Jesus Christ. God's children are so precious to God that receiving them is receiving Christ. Jesus equates believing in Him and receiving those who believe in Him as receiving Jesus Himself. They are precious in His sight. Which brings us to our outline this afternoon. 2 points that are phrased in the form of questions. Here it is. We've already begun to answer the first one. How precious are the faithful to God? Just how precious are they? And secondly, how precious should faithfulness be to us? How precious should faithfulness be to you, Christian? Firstly, then, how precious are the faithful to God? How precious, how near and dear to the heart of God are those who believe? Well, He as Father, we as children, and as we just read, so close to God are His people, are the faithful, that they are referred to as the body of Christ. To receive them is to receive Christ, you see. To show hospitality towards them is to show it to Christ. And here Jesus equates believers, verse 5, to Himself. To receive them is to receive Him. Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 48, whoever receives this little child in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me. Would you turn with me to Matthew 25? Matthew 25 in your Bibles. Let's begin in verse 34. Jesus preaching and teaching about the second coming. About the separation of the sheep and the goats at the end times. Picking up in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, that is the sheep, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me. You see, the sheep, in this context, are identified by their love for the brethren. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, in this the children of God, hear this now, 1 John 3:10, in this are the children of God and the children of the devil manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. How do you identify the people of God? Those who love God will love the brethren. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And then again in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him, that is God, who begot, loves the one who is begotten of Him. In other words, those who are born again, they love God. And if you love God, then you will love those who are also born again. You see? You will love those who are born of God. You will love, as God's child, you will love God's children. Well, there in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus goes on here. Look back down at Matthew 25. Look at verse 41. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, the goats that is, depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Here's the reason. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in, naked, and you did not clothe Me, sick, and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they also will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." How precious are the faithful to God? The faithful childlike, the humble citizens of God's kingdom. They are so precious. You are so near and dear to the heart of God, so loved, so cherished, that Christ says, to receive you is to receive me. To receive them, one of my brethren, one who believes upon me, is to receive me. Jesus said, "I in them and they in me." And friends, we would expect nothing less from the one who laid down his life for his sheep, for these little ones. Beloved, he died a horrible death by crucifixion. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. He bore in his body on the tree the full punishment of sin, who became himself sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that we might be forgiven, cleansed, and justified before Almighty God. Beloved, he died for these little ones who believe upon him. He went to the cross and he went willingly, which answers the question, how precious are God's children to God? Friends, Jesus Christ is dead serious about his sheep. And friends, you know the heart of God the Father. From midweek, Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It reminds me of hymns we sing here. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. He did not spare his own son. And Paul goes on to talk about, in that same chapter, Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of Christ, he says in verse 35. Answers, nothing. And then he goes on later on in that passage to say, neither death nor life. Angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, heights nor depths nor any other thing in the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, our faith in Christ unites us to Jesus. Believers are one with Christ, united with him, one in flesh with him. We are his body. He is our head. We, Paul says, have been crucified with him. It's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life that we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. One with him in death, one with him in resurrection. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. So how precious? How precious are Christians to Christ? How precious are God's children to God? Answer, Christ died. Who is it who condemns? Answer, God the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And so here, in Matthew 18, if you, Christian, receive, welcome, encourage, walk with, love, help, honor, bless, if you provide for, if you sacrifice for and lay down your life for, if you set aside your own interest to serve one of these little ones in the name of Christ, friends, the King will say to you, inasmuch as you have done it for the least of these, you've done it to me. The pastoral ministry is not easy. And I must say, in my sinfulness, there are times when I look for pats on the back. But I have to remind myself, and you, servants of the Lord in the church of God, we serve the children, our brothers, our sisters, whether we will be recognized or not. Because let me tell you this, whether you are recognized by men here on the earth matters not, for you will be recognized by Jesus Christ in heaven. He will not forget. You might forget, but he will not. And what you've done to the least of these, Jesus says, you've done also to me. By way of application, as we think about this first point here, you can tell a lot about a Christian. You can tell a lot about a Christian and their love for Christ by how they receive other Christians, how they treat other believers. Friends, our love for one another and for the brethren is telling. The way you minister to and love and care for other Christians will give you and others an idea of how much you love Jesus Christ. Will you receive them? Or will you be a stumbling block? Look at verse 6. Again, another illustration here of how precious these little ones are to our Lord. How precious believers are. They are so near and dear to the heart of God that Jesus would prefer that those who cause stumbling or sin, he prefers that they be dead. That's what he says. This is plain and simple. It would be better if they were dead, Jesus says. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Friends, that's shocking. This is how Jesus talks. He pulls no punches. In the Jewish mind, death by drowning was the worst way to die. The sea, the ocean, throughout Scripture, just read your Bible from cover to cover, is used as an illustration for chaos, for unbridled wickedness and evil. And it comes as no surprise when you get to the book of Revelation, for example, Revelation 13, that the beast of Revelation rises out of the sea. You see, because the sea is an illustration of evil. And in Revelation 21, verse 1, the new heavens and the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth are described as having no sea. In the mind of a Jew, burial was also sacred. Bodies were considered sacred. And burial at sea, death by drowning, where the departed are lost in the sea and engulfed by the waters, where the body is nowhere to be found. Friends, that was the worst way to die. This is what the mafia calls sleeping with the fishes. Okay? Friends, Jesus is saying this. It would be better if a millstone were hung around that person's neck and they were thrown into the depth of the sea. It would be better for them to die than to stick around to be a cause for stumbling. And some of you don't know what a millstone is. Well, what in the world is a millstone? Let me explain. A millstone was used for grinding grain. So you would come and you would dump your grain into this bowl that was carved into this a pillar that would usually reach around to your hip. So you would come and dump your grain into this bowl that was carved out of this pillar. And the millstone was this block that sat right on top of the pillar. You dumped your grain in and you milled the grain by pushing the stone around and it would crush the grain. And so you have meal then. Well, the millstone that Jesus is referring to is a large millstone. In fact, if you're reading your Greek text and you're translating literally, what you would see is you would see the word donkey and then stone. And you're thinking, what in the world, a donkey stone? What is he talking about? Well, this stone is so massive that it takes a pack animal to move it. And so this isn't the run of the mill, if you will, no pun intended, stone. This is the stone that requires a massive pack animal to move. It's a donkey millstone. This is a large millstone. And so Jesus says it would be better if that stone were hung around this individual's neck and they were thrown into the depth of the sea. This is the most horrible way to die. This is a nightmare in the mind of the listener. And it would be better for them to die a horrible death than for them to continue to be a source of stumbling. It would be better for them to die than for them to carry on, hindering others. Friends, Jesus is dead serious about his sheep and those who believe in him. He is dead serious about holiness and their well-being. Jesus does not wink at sin, but exclaims that death is better than leading others to sin. It would be better if such a one were drowned. And then he goes on, look at verse 7. He says, "Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Friends, Jesus knows that offenses are going to come. Hindrances, stumbling blocks will come. This is inevitable. Woe to the world, Jesus says. But woe to that individual. Woe to the one who causes others to sin. Do not befriend the world, Christians. Do not be as the world is, a cause for stumbling. And so we need to examine our hearts, each one of us, and ask, are we humble? Are we childlike? Do we receive, welcome, and encourage God's people in the things of God? And God forbid, we need to ask, are we a cause of stumbling? Let us ask and examine our hearts. Are we a source of stumbling? Are we a hindrance to others? Are we hindering others from coming to God? Are we polluting their minds? Are we injuring their consciences? Are we distracting them from loving God and others? And finally here, to close out the last point, we see how precious God's children are to him, his sheep. We see how precious they are to him in the parable. Look at verses 10 to 14. The point of which is simple. The point of this parable is simple. The joy of God in the recovery of the lost. Or I should say, the strain. The parable is simple. The shepherd loses one of his sheep. The sheep are so precious to him that he goes in search. Leaving the 99 behind, he looks for the one. He goes into the mountains, rugged and treacherous terrain, in search for that one lost sheep. Beloved, this is how precious we are to God. So much so that he goes in search for the lost. When that stray sheep is brought back to the fold, there is great joy in heaven. And here's the point. It is not God's will. It is not God's will. It is not his sovereign design. We see that in the final verse there, verse 14. It is not his sovereign design that one of these little ones should perish, that believers should be lost, that they should fall headlong or stray so as to be irrecoverable. It is not God's will that they should perish. And so they will never perish, says our Lord. God the Father has done everything to ensure that they will, that we will persevere. Hear the things that God has done. He has sent his Son. His Son died and rose from the grave. Believers have been united to Christ. They are one with him by faith. God has placed sheep in the flock, in the body. Look at verses 15 to 20. No wonder verses 15 to 20 are about church discipline. Because church discipline is about going after the one who's straying. About going after that sheep who is straying away from God and into sin. But God loves us so much that he has even set up protocol within the church so that we might be pursued, so that he, the shepherd, might work in and through his people to pursue the one who strays. That, beloved, is how precious we are to God. And so, look at verse 11. Verse 10, rather. We must take heed that we do not despise or look down upon or belittle or disparage or disdain one of these little ones. Have you ever seen the face of a father? Have you ever seen the face of a father who is watching as their son or daughter is being poorly treated? You ever see this? Some of you, you know, you're familiar with daycare. Drop your kid off, there's like a glass shield, right? And you're watching. And you're watching. The face of a father or a parent, when they see their son or daughter being poorly treated, disrespected, belittled, or despised, there's not a happy face on that parent. And so too, look at this, with the angels in heaven. This is kind of wild. We don't hear a lot about angelic activity every week in Scripture. But here they are. He says, don't despise or belittle them. You know why? Because of the angels. Well, that's an interesting argument. Don't despise them because the angels, they are always standing before. They are always watching the face of God. Which is to say this. The angels who are ministering spirits, according to Hebrews, they're designed to minister to believers. They are designed to minister to these little ones. If they are constantly looking at the face of God, and if God is constantly looking down at his children, and he sees that they've been despised or ill-treated, you will incur the wrath and the displeasure of God. They always look at his face because they take their cues from the throne of God. And they certainly know when he's disappointed. They know when he's rejoicing. And if he be disappointed or upset, then they will respond. And they will be dispatched immediately to execute the will of God. Make sure, Jesus is saying, make sure that this despising never happens. That you never despise one of these little ones. Not now, or in the future, never. Do not despise one of these little ones because of the angels who gaze upon their face, the face of God. Because God is angry, and he is upset, and he is displeased. And the angels who are zealous and jealous for God's glory will go out, and they will right whatever is wrong. And if he is upset, God, then they will respond. Beloved, God and his angels care for and watch over believers. And so we must never spurn each other. We must never belittle one another. We must never treat one of these little ones unkindly. We must never, in pride, assume superiority. Be very careful with this. I come from a seminary world. I was there for quite some time. And it's so interesting how competitive students can be. But the people who are most sanctified in these institutions are the professors. And they're like little lambs. I mean, minds on these men. That teachers have been teaching and reading Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic for longer than I've been alive, memorizing the Aramaic portions of the book of Daniel. I mean, these men, godly men, and they are like little lambs. But you know who's real vicious? You know who's a lot of gamesmanship among the students? Isn't that strange? That's what they call seminary cemetery. Okay? What if you want to be belittled? Go to seminary. It's strange that it's happening there, but and it's sad. But we are, Jesus said, never. We should never, we must never belittle or assume our superiority. Be careful here, beloved. Oh, I go to Pillar Baptist Church. That's some kind of badge or something. Or I went to this church and this seminary or this place or that place. Or I read this book or I follow this teacher. Be very, very careful about this kind of spiritual hubris and pride. Friends, if God is rejoicing over the recovery of one who goes astray, then God forbid that we should ever despise them, that we should ever belittle them, or think less, or assume our superiority. God forbid that we should ever lead any astray. By way of review here, the saints are so precious, believers are so precious, and we see that in that Jesus equates himself with believers, verse 5. And what's more, they are precious. And we see that in that Jesus says, verse 6, that we are not to be a cause of sin. We'd be better if we were dead. And finally, we see how precious the humble believer is to God by virtue of the fact that God wills that they persevere, that they never perish. They are precious to our Heavenly Father. And so we must not despise, but receive, nurture, and care for one another. We must protect. We must pursue. We must encourage. We must cherish. A brother or sister who falls into sin is not second class, but first class. We, the church, should surround that brother or sister in love. We should pursue them. This is what God does. We should not spurn them or belittle them. For those who love God will love the ones he loves. And those who love God will love those who are loved by God. In this case, his children. In this case, other Christians, believers. Well, finally then, and certainly not as long as the first point, if humble faithfulness, if humble childlikeness is precious to God, then how precious should it be to us? Look at verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, then cut it off. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And so we are not to cause others to sin, to stumble. And we must also protect ourselves from sin. We must be ready and willing, Jesus says this, to cut off that which would compromise or threaten our childlike faith and trust in Christ. Jesus says, if anything, your hand, your foot, your eyes, your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. Pluck it out and cast it from you. And verses 8 and 9 are parallel expressions. Why? For emphasis. For emphasis. He's repetitive to make a point. This is an underline and a highlight, an italics, a bold. He's repetitive for emphasis because repetition is the key to learning. And so this cutting off, this plucking out should be immediate. It should be urgent. It is better for you to enter into life maimed and lame than to be cast into eternal fire. It is better for you to enter life with one eye. Now, these verses have been horribly misunderstood and interpreted by some in the history of the church, sadly, to their own amputation. But I trust that you know that Jesus is not telling us to actually cut off our hands or gouge out our eyes. Otherwise, we'd have a bunch of blind people here today. Rather, Jesus is calling us to a radical spiritual surgery. A surgery that is ready and willing to cut sin off and to cut it out, to cast it off and to flee from it. Jesus is not teaching that sin originates with your hand, okay? Or your foot, or with your body parts, or with your eye. Because even if I were, after this service, to pluck out one of my eyes, I still have another eye that I'm going to sin with. And even if I were to pluck out both eyes, friends, my mind's eye is more powerful than my two physical eyes ever were. We can sin with our mind's eye. And you know that Jesus is not telling us to literally pluck it out or cut it off. Sin, beloved, comes from the heart. We've got heart problems, and our hands are connected to our hearts. Our eyes are connected to our hearts. We've got heart problems, not eye problems, at the end of the day. Our sinful hearts employ our members, our eyes, our ears, our mouth, our hands, and our feet. And so Jesus is calling us to deal radically with our sinful hearts, to cut off, to cast off anything that might compromise your childlikeness and your childlike trust in Jesus Christ. Now, this approach applies to all of our sin. The sin in view here is pride, certainly. Because childlike faith and humility, as we're studying, is precious to God. And it ought to be precious to each one of you. And so, childlike humility and faith ought to be so valued and protected that we are ready and willing to kill that which would compromise it. Jesus said, it would be better if the one who causes others to sin, it would be better if they were dead. That's what he says right here in verse 6. And if that cause of stumbling exists in your own heart, if you find that rebel thought in your heart, if you find that rogue desire in your heart, then tie a millstone around its neck. Kill that rebel thought, that sinful impulse. Cut off that rogue desire. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Yes, yes, there is a childlikeness to authentic, true Christianity. But there is also a vigilant, blood-earnest fight and a hatred for sin. Childlike toward God, yes, and others. But a blood-earnest, killing desire when it comes to our own sin in our own hearts. We have declared war against sin and our sinful nature. And please note, this war in our souls is not the war that we wage against bad doctrine, okay? A lot of you are upset about bad doctrine out there, or unbiblical churches, what have you. This is not against nominal, lukewarm Christianity. This war is not against other people, but it is the warfare of our hearts. And please note that the person who deals drastically and decisively with their own sin and temptation will be in the least danger of causing others to sin. He who kills his or her own sin will scarcely cause others to sin. What we do with our sin in this life will have eternal consequences. Those who cut it off and kill sin will prove and demonstrate that they love and cherish Jesus Christ, that they cherish childlike faith and trust in Him. You hear that? Those who kill their sin will demonstrate that they have a childlike love and humility and are exercising true faith. Those who kill sin. They prove and demonstrate that they have been and are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And friends, the faith that saves from hell is the faith that fights sin. And thus the faithful will enter into eternal life, fighting and killing sin. But those who will entertain their sin in this life, those who refuse to cut it off, those who love their sin more than they love Christ, who will not kill it, but they will coddle it, they will nurse it, and it will ultimately kill them. It will ultimately be to their own destruction. The unfaithful, the unbelieving will scarce kill their sin. And thus, as Jesus says here, they will be cast into eternal fire. Now, if you're a non-Christian here today, and you're listening to all of this, and you don't know what to do with your sin, you know, for one, that you need to be forgiven of your sin. You know that your sin has separated you from God. Non-Christian, you're here, and you know that you're guilty and in need of salvation. Then this is what you do. This is how you kill your sin. You first of all agree with God and confess it to God. Yes, Lord, I have sinned. I confess of my sins and my sin nature. Turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. This is not just a moral turnabout face where you're saying, oh, I need to change my life. I need to get my life together. I need to live morally. I need to get my act together. No, no, no. This is a turning away from sin, not to turn to morality, but to turn to the person of Jesus Christ. Bring your sin to Christ, turning away from it, confessing it, come to and look to Jesus Christ, who made an end of all your sin on the cross, who died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin for all who would believe, for all who would put their faith in him, who is even risen from the dead, so that sinners who trust in him might be forgiven and have resurrected eternal life. Listen, friend, Christian, non-Christian, if you humble yourself like a child, confess, repent, and believe in Christ unto eternal life, then your love for Christ, hear it now, your love for Christ, your relationship with him, your faith in him, will be more precious to you than anything in this life. And then, with childlike faith, you will be able to kill sin. You will be able to cut off that which remains, the sin that threatens that which is most precious to you. Christians, what you do with your sin, and we'll end here, will demonstrate how and if the Spirit of God is at work in you. Whether you are in Christ or not. If he is in you, and I trust that he is, then he himself is, and faithfulness to him is more precious to you than your sin. And if anything should threaten what is nearest and dearest to your heart, what is most precious to you, then you will cut it off, and you will kill it, and you will cast it from you. Beloved, what we do with our sin will demonstrate and prove that we treasure Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we are amazed that you would count us so precious to you in Christ, that you would even send your Son to make a wretch your treasure. And what you value and what you love is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know this, Lord. And so, God, I pray that you'd give us and grow in us this childlike dependence upon and trust in you, this childlike disregard for position or status, void of pride. Lord, I pray that you would help us then, as we cherish what you cherish, to kill and cut off sin. Lord, to hold fast to what is most precious to us, what will propel us into eternal life. And that is your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, give us the faith that we need to endure. Help us to continue to look to Christ, and help us to continue to treasure him and to value faithfulness to you above all things else. And for those in sin, Lord, I pray that you would produce in them a holy desire to kill and to be killing sin. For your glory's sake, for your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name.